2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'll begin reading at verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended by you. For I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in that you were less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Father in heaven, we pray that you would guide us by your word. Holy Spirit, we ask that in your light we may see light. And we ask that we would discover your will through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the high point of the letter of 2 Corinthians comes in the form of a direct statement from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we looked at it last Sunday. If you back up to verse 9, Jesus Christ said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And you remember those words came after Paul had pled with the Lord three times to remove that horrible thorn from his side, whatever that thorn was, and we made the point, you can fill in the blank for the application. He pled that the Lord would take it away, mirroring Jesus' own three pleas to take the cup away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He heard the voice of Jesus utter this deep paradox of Christian ministry, and that is strength in weakness. If you had to sum up the whole book of 2 Corinthians, that's it. Strength and weakness. And Paul really took this to heart. We've seen this over and over again. The logic of Jesus' words sank deep into his soul and heart, so deep that his weakness became his greatest boast. So he goes on in verse 9, "Therefore, because of this Christian paradoxical truth, that strength is in weakness, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He could rejoice, we can rejoice in our limitations, knowing that it is through our weaknesses that the power of Christ is often most strongly displayed. And that was certainly the testimony of Paul's life. You remember he went through that whole catalog in chapter 11, that astonishing list of boasts, shipwrecks, beatings, starvation, life-threatening experiences, on and on. That was craziness. That was just so perplexing to the Greek mind. That's so perplexing to the modern mind. That is not intuitive that we would boast in those things and see them as opportunities for the Lord to display his strength. But that's exactly the point of 2 Corinthians. And Paul's been boasting about his weaknesses, and we know, we've seen that Paul was not one to boast. That wasn't his thing normally, right? That comes through in verse 11 of our passage this morning. He says it again, "I have been a fool." I don't know how many times, maybe half a dozen in chapters 11 and 12, he links the idea of boasting with foolishness. And typically that's true, but remember, Paul's taking boasting of the world and turning it on his head. He's boasting in his weaknesses. And he wouldn't have had to do this if the church of Corinth had come to his defense. He says that in verse 11. I'm a fool for doing this. You forced me to do it, for I ought to have been commended by you. Just remember the context here. You have this group of false apostles. You have this group of devious men who have wormed their way into the church of Corinth, and they have made all kinds of unfair criticisms about the apostle Paul. They've questioned his authenticity as a Christian believer. They've questioned his authenticity as a Christian officer, an apostle in the church. They've questioned his integrity. They've accused him of being a liar. And as they're spreading all these accusations through the body of the local church at Corinth, you might expect that some of the believers there, remember, these were folks that were converted under the ministry of Paul. Paul planted the church. Paul pastored at this church for about 3 years. You would think some people might come to his defense. You would think that some people might try to squash these accusations going around, but apparently they just kept going. And people were buying into it, and people were being persuaded. They were allowing themselves to be taken in and believing these damaging lies. It's just so unfair. So unfair. Because you have a church that perhaps resembles more of a corporate office culture. Some of you can relate to that. You've worked in places, or maybe do now, where you know the folks by the water cooler are just starving for any juicy morsel of gossip, any juicy accusation. Doesn't matter if it can be backed up or substantiated or if it's any of their business or not. They were hungry to hear gossip, or maybe like Capitol Hill and the environment there, hungry to hear gossip, a hotbed of gossip. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels." The words of a gossip are like delicious morsels that go down to the innermost parts. There's a temptation in the human soul, the fallen human being, that just longs for those juicy morsels of malicious gossip. I'm convinced, at least in my own experience, my own anecdotal experience, that malicious gossip is a worse danger for any local church than even outright heresy. I've seen more churches damaged and split and broken and torn apart by malicious gossip. People who were too quick to speak and too quick to listen, than I have seen churches torn apart by just outright heresy. Now, the heresy is not a small thing. If gossip is like a juicy morsel, if gossip is like a choice morsel, friends, we need to stay on a diet. Keep our mouths closed about other people and don't receive what other people give if it's done in a bad spirit to do harm and it's none of our business. That's what Paul essentially says in verse 11. You ought to have been commending me. You shouldn't have been receiving this mess. Well, going into our passage, Paul is giving his closing arguments here to authenticate his apostleship. His apostleship's been under question. His Christian testimony has been under question. Paul is defending his apostleship, and he gives us here three distinguishing marks I want to look at this morning of authentic discipleship, and in his case, authentic apostleship. Apostolic signs, number one. Apostolic sacrifice, number two. And apostolic fears, number three. Let's look at apostolic signs. The first distinguishing mark of an apostle that Paul gives to us here is the signs of an apostle. He says in verse 12, well, look at the end of verse 11. I was not at all inferior to these super apostles. Remember, that's the sarcastic term he's used. He's also called them false apostles. I wasn't inferior in any way to these super apostles. Verse 12, look at the contrast. But the signs of a true apostle, Paul, were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. The signs of a true apostle, capital A, signs and wonders and mighty works. In the early days of the Christian church, God gave miracles to certain people, a select few, including the apostles, that they might authenticate and establish the revelation of God's word as the canon of Scripture was being completed. and that they might authenticate capital A apostles as capital A apostles. Paul is offering this as his first closing mark that he is a true apostle. Miracles are a proof of capital A apostleship. This does not happen today. This is unique to capital A apostles. And there's an implied comparison. It's explicit. He did the signs of an apostle. These super apostles, they can't compare. They can't compare. Now, we don't have any record in Acts of the miracles that Paul did at Corinth, but we do have plenty of records of miracles that Paul did at other places where he planted churches. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 19, because I think this will kind of helps flesh out what Paul's talking about. In Acts chapter 19, Paul had a similar group of rivals. So you think in Corinth, this is a group of rivals, false apostles that are trying to undermine his authority. In Acts chapter 19, in the church of Ephesus, there were rivals that tried to undermine the authority and apostleship of Paul. And let's see how that went for him. Look at Acts chapter 19, beginning verse 11. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Now, don't miss the theology there. Paul is doing miracles, but that's through a secondary causation. The primary causation is God is doing the miracles. He's just using Paul the apostle as the agent. Okay, same thing with the Gideons. God's word is distributed by these men in service to the Lord, and it converts people, but the conversion and the work is really being done by the Lord. He's using a vessel to do that. So God is using Paul as a vessel, an apostle, and he's doing these extraordinary miracles so that, here's a description of some of these extraordinary miracles. Let me emphasize again, people will claim to do these things today. The televangelists will claim to do these things today, but look at the real deal as it's described in Scripture compared to what those that claim to do these things do. Verse 12, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick and their diseases left them. Now that's a genuine miracle. There are people who will gladly sell you a blessed handkerchief on TV today and tell you that it will cure your disease. But will it cure your disease? No, it won't. I promise you it won't. It won't. But it did in this case. And their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists. So here's the local body of detractors in Ephesus, similar to the one that Paul's been dealing with in Corinth. And they want a piece of this action. They see Paul doing these miraculous things. Hey, let's go do the same thing. We can do this too. Undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Okay, so they see Paul doing it and they think, hey, we should be doing miracles too. They go to the person with the evil spirit. They say, I adjure you by Jesus who Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But look how it turns out. This is humorous. Verse 15. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? We know the authority and the miraculous ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the authority and the miraculous ability by the work of God through the capital A Apostle Paul. But who in the world are you, Clemens? And the man, verse 16, in whom was the evil spirit, leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That's a warning. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. What became known? That the Apostle Paul was authenticated in his ministry by truly miraculous works performed by God himself through Paul. And that these other guys were not. Now flip back to Corinth. Paul is describing, I think, the very same thing here. In the same way, you had these false apostles, and maybe they tried to undermine Paul by trying to duplicate some of these miraculous signs of the apostles, but Paul says, you didn't do it. The signs of a true apostle were performed by me, signs and wonders and mighty works. But here's what you don't want to miss. There was much more to Paul's ministry than miracles. The temptation is to get focused on miracles because they're so sensational. But look at this phrase, the way he describes this in verse 12. He says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience," or with utmost endurance. Yeah, there were signs and wonders, but they were also performed during periods of great endurance. And there's no doubt, he's looking back to chapter 11 and that catalog of starvations and deprivations and beatings and stonings and shipwrecks. There's no doubt he's looking back to verse 6 and that horrible, incessant thorn in his side, whatever that was. And he's saying, yes, there have been periods of miracles, but there have also been years of unrelenting effort against massive odds and difficult trials and troubles. Yes, there were signs and wonders, but they went along with grit and endurance. And I think the reason he's emphasizing this point is because this group at Corinth was confused. Yeah, they would be quick to be impressed by deeds. They would be quick to be impressed by signs and wonders. They would be quick to be impressed by power. But they would look at these weaknesses. They would look at these difficulties. They would look at these trials and these hardships, and they saw them as marks of failure. But that brings us back to that paradoxical point of the whole letter. For Christians, it is in weakness that there is strength. It is in weakness that the power of Christ comes to us and displays itself. And Paul says there were times of deliverance, but there were also times of trial and endurance. I think there are Christians today who have that similar unbalanced view. In their eyes, if they see someone who's struggling, if they see someone who is weak, if they see someone who's struggling with a difficult situation, they think there's something wrong with them. There's something deficient about them. There's something broken with their faith. If they're sick, it's because they don't have enough faith. If they're unemployed, it's because they don't have enough faith. If they have a broken marriage, it's because they don't have enough faith. Friends, that is false theology. You don't see that. That is name it and claim it theology. You don't see that in the life of Christ. You don't see that in the life of Paul. If someone is telling you that your sorrows or your weaknesses are your fault, that is insensitive, that is cruel, and that is unbiblical. Paul knew moments of deliverance, just like if you live long enough in this world and walk with Christ, you will know moments of deliverance. But Paul also knew moments of pain. Paul knew moments of grinding struggles. And if you live long enough and you walk with Christ, you will know those too. In other words, Paul stood just where we stand. That's life following Christ. Apostolic signs. The first evidence he lifts up for his apostleship. We don't do signs today, but we are called, if we're true Christian disciples, to live life with endurance, with patience. Second sign he gives. Apostolic signs, number one. Second, apostolic sacrifice. Sacrifice for the Corinthians. Look at verse 13. He says, you got to read this with sarcasm. "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." It's full of sarcasm. It's full of frustration. I think it's a little pain in the apostle's heart. "Forgive me for working to support myself. Forgive me for supporting myself so I wouldn't be a financial burden to you. Forgive me for ministering among you for 3 years and I didn't charge you a penny. Forgive me for this fault. Forgive me for my selfless sacrifice." But then he moves right into a very tender statement in verse 14. He says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden again. For I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That's the heart of a pastor. That is a pastoral heart. That phrase, I seek not what is yours, but you. I don't want your money. I don't have any ulterior motive. I don't have any selfish motivation here. I don't want your money. He says, I want you. I will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your soul to be one to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is sacrifice. True ministry. True ministry selflessly seeks the spiritual welfare of others. True ministry at any level. This isn't just true for a capital A apostles. True ministry at any level is willing to gladly spend and be spent. That is true if you are a Christian parent. That is true if you're a Christian grandparent. That is true if you are a Christian spouse. That is true if you are a Christian Gideon worker or a Christian pastor or a Christian Sunday school teacher. True ministry will sacrificially give to win people to Christ. That is Christ-like. That is apostolic. That's what Paul is describing here. He asks in verse 15, into verse 15, if I love you more, that's playing back on the metaphor there, that children are not obligated to save up for their parents. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? My love for you exceeds the love of parents for children. Should not I expect you to love me back, Paul is saying. That is heartwarming logic. But the problem is, now, his enemies would have to concede that he had not received any money from them. That was public knowledge. There's no question about that. But the problem is, they accused him of running a con game. It says in verse 16, granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Now they say, well, it may not have taken a dollar from us, but that was part of the con game too. You're playing us to make us think you're a man of integrity. But that's just psychological ploy to extort money from us. You can't win with these people. You can't win with these type of people. This is the type of person that no matter what Paul says, no matter what he does, they're going to find something to criticize. And so he hits them with these pointed questions, beginning in verse 17. He says, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? It's a rhetorical question. Of course, he answers no. I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Of course, he answers no. Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Of course they did. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It's absurdity. Paul's ministry to the Corinthians was nothing but sacrifice for the sake of Christ. It was nothing but sacrifice for their own well-being. He says it is in the sight of God, verse 19, that we have been speaking in Christ, and it's all for your upbuilding, beloved. God is my witness, everything I've done for you, Corinthians, has been out of personal sacrifice that you may know the Lord Jesus Christ. Sacrifice. Paul authenticates his apostolic ministry by the performance of apostolic signs with endurance. Paul authenticates his apostolic ministry by appealing to apostolic sacrifice. And then thirdly and finally, Paul defends his apostolic ministry by referring to his fears. Now, how does that speak to authentic ministry? Look at verse 20. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. Skip down impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that you have not repented of. I fear that when I come, that may be the case. This list of sins, these are all the vices that on Paul's last two visits to Corinth, he found rampant in the church of Corinth. And his fear was a pastoral fear that if he came back, he might find the same situation to be true. That is a pastoral fear. Going back to this metaphor of a father and children, Paul is presenting himself as the parent here. Look at back at verse 14. He's the parent. He's the father who started the church. He's the father who brought the gospel. Through him, his ministry, these people were first converted. They are his spiritual children. And he says, for children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. If I love you more than my children, am I to be loved less by you? Friends, if you have children, you know joys that you never knew before you had those children. Right? What a blessing. If you have children, you know a type of love that you never knew before having children. But if you have children, you also know. You know a type of fear, a parental, genuine, constant, weighing concern that comes out of that love. And it never goes away. I can't, as a parent for 16 years now, I don't think there's one day that I don't feel some kind of fear for my children. It just doesn't go away. But it's out of love. I think that's exactly what Paul is describing here. He knows a fear that someone might fall into sin. He knows a fear that one of his spiritual children might fall into unbelief. He knows a pastoral fear that if he goes back, somebody may have gotten off track in their walk with Christ. And he offers up that pastoral fear as a mark of his genuine calling as a disciple of Christ and a capital A apostle of Christ. He was totally invested in that. Totally invested in that. It wasn't for the money. It wasn't for the accolades. Certainly wasn't for a comfortable lifestyle because he didn't enjoy any of those things. It was out of love for Christ and a love for the Corinthians. So the proofs are there for everyone to see. Apostolic signs worked with utmost patience. We can draw a application from the utmost patience there. If our Christian ministry is genuine, it's going to be marked with endurance. Apostolic sacrifice, a willingness to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel, that is going to mark all true Christian ministry and disciples. And thirdly and finally, an apostolic fear. A fear that comes naturally when you pour your entire heart and soul into winning people and discipling people for Christ. Friends, this is a litmus test that we can look at. Look at our own lives. Wherever God has called you to minister, look at our own church. Because when Paul holds these up to the false apostles, they fail at every account. May we be marked by this type of real Christian ministry. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask, Lord, that we would take it to heart as we read your scriptures today. Lord, make us the kind of disciples and the kind of church that endures for you, that sacrifices for you, that loves with a fear for you. And we pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.